We're carrying on this morning with our study in the book of Ephesians, and we've got up to the end of Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to consider halfway through Ephesians 3, verses 1 through to 13 this morning. I should mention, I have mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that Peter Reynolds and Andrew Young will be coming next week and the week after. So Peter is going to be sharing on from Ephesians 5, on the section on wives and husbands. So we haven't quite caught up to that part yet, but we will come back to carry on at the second part of Ephesians 3 and 4 and the early part of 5 after Peter has been. And Andrew, we've asked to speak on the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. So at this stage, that'll be the week following, although I've got to check with Andrew as to his availability and how he is placed. We may actually bump him out a week later to the early July, but that's the plan. It's definitely Peter, I was talking to him yesterday, he's all ready to rock and roll next week. So do come along and support him. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, and I've entitled it Mystery Revealed to Amazed Angels. So I changed a little bit from there, just had a bit of a thought about it. But this is I started studying this early in the week, and I thought, oh, this is a bit of a rehash of last week. Do we want to actually do this? Shall I just move on to verse 14? And there's a wonderful prayer coming up when we get to it. But I thought, no, this is God's word. Let's study it. Let's look into it. And wow, I've been blown away. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture. And some of the truths that are taught here are pretty amazing. So it's a very, very exalted view of the church. And that's what I was hoping that I would personally discover in Ephesians. And hopefully that we would together discover what an exalted view of the church God has, what a privileged position the church has been in. So let's just read through Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. And reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That word mystery appears four times. The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that as we study these words, I pray that you would just lift our spirits, lift our souls to consider great and heavenly things about you. Help us to have a deeper and richer understanding of the value that you place on us and on your church, your people. We thank you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are shared here with us. We pray that your name would be honored and glorified in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The context in which the Ephesian church was in was obviously a Greek, Roman Greek context. And in that context, there were lots of mystery religions. So this word mystery would not be unusual to the hearers. But the difference between the mystery talked about here is that the mystery has been made plain to those who would see. Whereas in the mystery cults, they would get new people, new adherents would come in, and they'd be shared a little truth. And that would entice them in, and if they stuck around and jumped through enough hoops, they would have a little bit more, and they'd rise up this hierarchy and become a grand master, if you like, within this cult that, or these cults that were quite prevalent. And certainly the Gnostics, which developed in the subsequent century, that was a offshoot of Christianity, and that was very much into mystic, cultic type practices, and knowledge was withheld from people and then gradually released, I guess, as they became more and more into it and more trustworthy. So that's the background, the environment within this church. So Paul using these expressions, mystery, would be quite known to these people, but in quite a different context. So we start off in verse 1, and for this reason, referring back to his discussion about the Jews and the Gentiles being part of one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's almost as though he's about to burst into a prayer, and he stops and starts reflecting on his own life and starts sharing some truths from that. I say that because he starts in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." And in verse 10, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And then he gets into this wonderful prayer. So it's almost as though he's fitted this in. And then he's got quite carried away with some of the great thoughts that he's had. And so Paul, for the sake of the Gentiles, and we obviously hit that again at the end in verse 13, which he says that I'm in prison for your glory. Now that's a bit hard to understand. Why would Paul be in prison for the glory of the Gentiles? Well, as I thought about that, I thought, well, here is the leader, one of the leaders in the early church, who is prepared to say, I am prepared to go to jail for my faith. I will not deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to save you from your sins. And for them to know that here is a man who is prepared to put his life on the line for the sake of the gospel. The other part of this is that he's not ashamed to be a prisoner. Now, for some of us, if we've been in jail, and wrongly, you may feel, well, you get angry and it's injustice. But if it's rightly so, there could be an element of shame that you would feel. But Paul is saying, no, I'm not ashamed. I am in here and it is for your glory. You can rejoice that for your sake, I will stand up for the faith. And not only Paul, but many of the early Christians, not all of them, some of them actually denied the faith and then came back into the church. And that was a big argument in the early church. Should we let them back in, these renegades? But many of the early Christians were prepared to say, I will pay the ultimate price rather than deny Jesus Christ. And here he is then again reminding them. He says, surely in verse 2, you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Surely you have heard about the high calling of the church. the exalted position that God has for his church. But God, in his mercy, has called Paul. Paul, as we know, was the persecutor of the church. He actually deserved to be in prison for murder, multiple murder. His hands were not clean. He had blood on his hands. And we know Stephen was, he was present at the time that Stephen was stoned. But the Lord called him and said to him, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're reading about in Isaiah 49. Salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul was particularly called as a vehicle, as an apostle, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Acts 22:21 says, and he said to me, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. And that was a burning passion in the life of Paul. He wanted to go to places where the gospel had never been heard of. The Bible tells us that he hoped to go to Spain and maybe up into Europe and places like that. He probably didn't, but that was a burning passion that he had. And he wanted to take the mystery of Jesus Christ himself, Jesus in all his glorious riches, Jesus the one that dwells in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and brings together the lives of Jews and Gentiles, brings his people together as one. We get a clue in Colossians 1:26 and 27, which is a little bit different about the mystery. Colossians was written to oppose a lot of these mystery, so-called mystery religions. And here Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel, Jesus Christ in you, you rejuvenated. That is an aspect of the mystery. Verse 6 here tells us another aspect of the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are joint heirs together with Israel. And we considered that last week. The bringing together of two peoples into one unit, into one body, the sameness. So there's the two aspects there, the aspect of the gospel and the aspect of the unity of God's people, so that they are one. They're not two or three or half a dozen different nations, cultures, ethnic groupings, different languages. No, they're one in Christ. This unity, the church universal. Now, Paul says that this mystery was not made known, verse 5, to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, there is an aspect, as we read in Isaiah 49, in which the gospel or the hope that the Gentiles might be brought into, in their thinking, the nation of Israel, or being brought into the covenant, that had been around and is able to be seen in the Old Testament. But it wasn't seen clearly, and even Jesus' own disciples couldn't see it. Jesus said to them, he said in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold, the sheepfold of Israel. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. One flock, Jews and Gentiles. But even going back to the time of Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So through the lineage of Abraham, ultimately the nation of Israel, and through Israel is where the descendants of the Lord Jesus came. But through that lineage, the earth will be blessed. And then again, Isaiah 49:6, which we read before, where the Lord is saying, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob," or the nation of Israel, "and bring back those of Israel I have kept, the remnant. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And that's where we read in chapter 1, that God's name may be glorified as the church is expanded worldwide. And Luke in Acts 13 picks up on that, and he says, "For the Lord has commanded us," that's the apostles, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that was picking up on that verse in Isaiah 49. So God, in bringing together Jews and Gentiles, not just a friendly agreement, not just a treaty, not a covenant they sign here, not like the Treaty of Waitangi. No, it's different to that. It was a new organism, a new humanity. Members of one body, sharers in the inheritance. Verses 7 through 13, and I've given that a subtitle, "The Mystery Magnified." So the mystery is now made known to the universe. And Paul starts off in his typical humble way, and I sometimes wonder if he's had an overdose of humility, where he calls himself in verse 8, I am less than the least of all God's people. And as I thought about it, he says it a number of times, and I thought, is this, you know, come on, Paul, you're pretty high up there as far as I can see. Your theology is, you know, way beyond us. And, you know, you're an expressive writer, and the Lord used you to do mighty works, miracles. You went to places that just seemed quite unreasonable for men normally to do, taking the gospel. You suffered persecution, and ultimately you died for your faith. You, less than the least of all God's people? No, you're way up there, brother. But no, I believe he genuinely believed. I believe that he felt a sadness that would never go away for the way he actively persecuted God's church. As he realized here the magnificent nature of the church, the body of Christ, and there he was physically attacking it with a hatred and a zeal which probably he looked back on and said, where did that come from? Where did that viciousness, that malice, that hatred come from? It wasn't a zeal, it was a misguided zeal. As I said earlier, he definitely had blood on his hands. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, just to tease that out a bit, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." There he goes again. "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Paul's life was a demonstration of the mercy and grace of God, that God's name would be glorified because of this wicked man who was now serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We can draw comfort from this. All of us are sinners. We've sinned in pretty bad ways. We continue to sin in bad ways. But God's grace is for us, as it was for Paul, this murderer. And through the church, there are numbers of murderers in the Bible. You know, we looked often at David and his adultery, but also here, close at hand in the New Testament. God died for people like Paul, like David, like you, like me. Verse 8, we carry on, and "this grace was given to me, to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now there's a lovely phrase or turn of words, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Something that is bottomless, the riches, there's no end to it, there's no width, there's no depth to it. And I was just reflecting, you know, well, what does that look like? Well, I don't know, because it's unsearchable. I don't think you can describe it. But here's some of the issues that might just push our mind in the right sort of direction, where fear is replaced by trust, gloom by gladness, hatred by love, separation by friendship. And that's what we see with the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together. Life out of death, glory out of shame, the shame that Paul felt and the glory that was his, blessings from the curse that the Gentiles were under, power from weakness, riches that have no limit, treasures that continue to amaze and astonish us, a future full of hope, but so much more. But we see it here in the church, don't we? We see it actively displayed. We continually rejoice. I don't think a week goes by when we're talking one with another and we hear answers to prayer. We think, hear good news. Sometimes it's sad news and our heart grieves, like with Jade. But there are good things that we hear, good things that are happening in people's lives. People turning their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the church at hand, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They never cease to amaze us. William Henriksen made the comment, he said, "The more the church lives in harmony with its high calling, the more also will the angels be able to see in it God's marvelous wisdom, to manifest in its life and its character the excellencies of its Maker and Redeemer, so that the principalities and the authorities may indeed see this wisdom as therefore part of God's, the church's, lofty goal." We're going to cover that shortly as we get into verse 10. I just reminded, though, just as a way of a illustration, and it's a simple illustration, and it's like all illustrations, when you're trying to talk, equate it to God stuff, that totally inappropriate. But there's a song that goes back, I think it goes well back before my time, so that's a long way, that's called "Tie a Yellow Ribbon Round the Old Oak Tree." Now, some of us may know that. "Tie a yellow ribbon round the old oak tree." I won't go any further because I'm not a good singer. But and that goes on, and it's a song written about a prisoner who'd served his sentence, and he was 3 years in jail, and he was released, and he was on the bus, and he knew he was heading home, and he had written to his wife, and he wasn't sure what her reaction would be to his release, whether she'd moved on, said, "No, I don't want anything to do with you. You're rubbish. Keep out of my life." And he was too embarrassed to face her, so he said, "Honey, if you want me back, just the big oak tree on the edge of town, go and tie a yellow ribbon round it. If you don't, I'll sit on the bus and get out of town, as the chorus says, and, you know, I'll be out of your life." Well, as he drove into town, as the bus driver got there, there was cheering. There were 100 yellow ribbons around the oak tree. And that's just a lovely story. That's an aside. But that's the sort of thing that Jesus just abundantly blesses us with, these immeasurable riches and things. We just can't do it. It's like 100 ribbons. "Of course I want you back. I would so much want you back. Here's my expression in reply." And we carry on. Verse 9, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." In verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, this is an interesting passage. Why do we have here the heavenly realms brought into what's going on here? It's as though the angels are looking with a sort of bated breath to see what's going on. They'd seen the creation of the world, and they were part of that. They are created beings. And they'd seen God's dealing with mankind, and then the Son of Man suddenly comes, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And here we have it. And here we have amazed angels. Now, I believe there is some dispute about whether it's all angels, fallen angels, as well as not fallen angels. Seems to me, and I won't go into it here, but certainly in the context here, there's no suggestion of presences. And it seems also the language wouldn't suggest that. And most commentators believe it's just the good angels, those angels that are up there singing away. Here we have the amazed angels looking down and seeing God bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles and saying, we never saw that. We never saw that happening in one new body, the church. We may have guessed that they would be brought into the nation of Israel, they'd all be circumcised and come under the law. We didn't see this happen. As we look at the church, as we see God working through his church, reaching the world through his church, we are amazed. The combined church, Jew and Gentile, are like a mirror reflecting God's glory to the angels, to the spiritual beings in heavenly places. And they see it and they are amazed. There is something about God that they didn't know before that they now know as they see the unfolding mystery going down to its triumphant end in the return of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a bit of a flavor for angels and the way they react. Luke 15:10 says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You repent of your sins, and there is joy in heaven. That gives you a clue. They're watching us, and they are absolutely delighted and excited about you, brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So they're inquisitive beings, these angels. But, you know, they rejoice over the truth, and the truth particularly of the gospel. And finally, and this is a wonderful passage, if you've got a bit of time, spend some time in it, but we'll just look at Revelation 5, verse 11. Revelation 5, verse 11. It's talking about the scroll, and it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, he is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. Thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. I tell you what, these lads certainly know how to party. Can you imagine it? Just the beauty of it. I mentioned before that Jenny and I, we went and saw Andre Roux. Now, most of you young people wouldn't have a clue who Andre Roux is, but he runs this orchestra. It's sort of a Strauss-type orchestra, so they play waltzes and stuff like that. If you hang around our place long enough, you'll get to hear it at some stage. Well, we were just listening. I just clicked onto it, one of his recordings on YouTube the other day, and it was from Handel's Messiah, and it was the Hallelujah Chorus, and Andre Roux had the Harlem Gospel Choir. He had three tenors. He had three sopranos with absolutely beautiful voices, and then he had six other women praying, plus his whole orchestra, and they played Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. Wow, that just blew me away. We listened to it. I went and ordered the DVD straight away. It's coming tomorrow, so if you want to pop around tomorrow night and see it, you'd be most welcome. Jen and I will be watching it. But it's just lifts your heart. And to see these people from the Harlem Gospel Choir, just the beaming on their faces. But, you know, it sings, Lord of lords and King of kings, for hallelujah forever and ever and ever. Now, you can imagine the angels. It's going to be so much better than these beautiful singers. They will be crisp and clear notes, singing to God be the glory. And that's what the church is doing. It's reflecting to the angels so that they sing glory, hallelujah, because of God's wonderful, manifold wisdom. God's wisdom that is multicolored, if you like, many splendid colors. That's what it means, the manifold wisdom, multicolored, many splendid wisdom of God that he's made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly realms. These are powerful beings, folk. These aren't just pussies that wander around. These are powerful beings that God has shown the glory of his church. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And 2 Timothy 1:9, God's plan from eternity, centered in Jesus Christ. He has saved us and called us, that's us, to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus from the beginning of time. And then just briefly, in verse 12, it says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. As a result of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have courage, confidence, and access to God. That's unbelievable, that we could have access to God. God, the most glorious Father, that if we saw him now, we would fall down dead. We have access to him. We can pray to him. And therefore, we should approach him without restraint. We should tell him of our sins. We should tell him of our troubles. We should ask him for help in all our needs. He is accessible. We can approach him with freedom and confidence because of what Jesus accomplished for us in the cross. And so he concludes where he started off and leading into his prayer, which we'll consider in a couple of weeks. He says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And as the angels look down on God's servant Paul in prison, again a reflection of God's glory back up there. So let us be encouraged. Let's be encouraged here that what we're doing here in Takanini is for God's glory, that he gets his truth reflected back to the heavenly realms, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, as they see God's plan to work through his church, reaching his people in this community and even to the ends of the world. And that we would pray that even from this church, there would be people that would go to the ends of the world, like Paul, take the gospel to the ends of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your manifold, multifaceted, multicolored wisdom. And Lord, we are humbled when we think that through your church, your glory is reflected to the heavenly realms. Your wisdom is reflected back to the angels. And they are amazed. They are amazed and they sing with passion as they reflect.